You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
We're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 39 today. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to look at Jeremiah chapter 39. As you were turning there, I just want to say thank you for your prayers. Thank you for praying for me as I was at Dallas Valley speaking this week. And it was an interesting week in that, I mean, there's always kids there that you encounter and you hear their stories. I can't remember hearing more stories of just troubled kids who just, honestly, I think most of us would just shake our heads or just sit down and cry if we just heard some of the stories, some of the backgrounds and the situations that these kids are coming from. And just in a very general way, I just want us to continue to pray for, you know, ministries like Valley View or ministries like Dallas Valley or camps or, you know, kids that work, or ministries that work with troubled teens. It's a very worthwhile ministry. And so I appreciate your prayers. So Jeremiah chapter 39. It's punctuated by the train siren or siren whistle. Jeremiah chapter 39 is perhaps one of the most tragic chapters in the book of Jeremiah. We could even probably go as far as to say that it's one of the most tragic chapters in the entire Bible. Because everything that we have been talking about, all the way from chapter 1 to the chapter that we're in now, chapter 39, almost everything that we talked about when we talked about the minor prophets, everything has been building to this moment. Where Jeremiah, all the way through the book, he has been saying, repent, 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 repent. You've got to stop this adultery, idolatry. You've got to stop this. You know, if you just do this, this does not have to happen. But if you don't turn away from the things that you were doing wrong, the Babylonians are coming. There can be no doubt about it. Jeremiah chapter 39 is really the culmination of Jeremiah's warnings. And it is tragic because what was coming to pass through the Babylonians was the result of the Jewish people not turning from their rebellion against God. So the consequences of that decision were the Babylonian army coming and besieging the city of Jerusalem. And ultimately, after patiently waiting, they would destroy it. That's what chapter 39 is all about. So the year that we know, because this was when the Babylonians came, this is when they finally destroyed, sacked the city, was 586 BC. And Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 1 tells us the tale. So let's read that together. Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made into the city. And then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. And many names that we cannot pronounce are held for us there in verse 3. And then verse 4 says, when Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. And they went towards the Arabah. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. And he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you light up the scriptures for us today and help us to see the things that you want us to see. Help us to understand. Just teach us. And God, like we pray every week, we pray that what we learn would be able to be something that we take with us. And Father, I just pray that even though some of the things that we will read today, that we will learn today are horrible things, are horrific things, yet, Father, we just pray that these things would resonate with us, and we would be mindful of these things as we go from here this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, nuclear warfare is, I think you would agree, a horrific thing. I mean, it really, only two atomic level bombs have ever been exploded in this world, but we still talk about those bombs that were exploded over Hiroshima and Nagasaki with disdain and horror. And it's why I think so many people in our world get nervous when certain world leaders like Iran or North Korea make progress towards the advancement of nuclear weapons. In the hands of the wrong people, I think nuclear weapons could probably, well, not probably, they could, they would wipe out entire nations in the blink of an eye. Maybe even destroy our world. Warfare hasn't always been like that. It wasn't so quick in ancient times. In the time that we read about in, excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 39, it was very different. Modern warfare has been described as shock and awe, right? Ancient warfare was more slow and calculating. It was very different. But of all the forms of ancient warfare that we read about, probably one of them, what was considered one of the most barbaric, was the idea of siege warfare. Siege warfare would have been among the top of the list of horrors back in ancient days, certainly in biblical times. And it's what we read about, excuse me, in Jeremiah chapter 39. If you look in your Bibles again, verse 1 gives us the timeline. And it just says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. So that was the beginning of the besiegement. I'm not sure if that's a word or not. But it was at that time, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, that the siege was put on. And when we use the words besiege or siege, like your Bible says, whatever version you have, it probably just calls it a little bit different. This tactic of warfare was used in ancient days because most cities were fortified by big walls. A city with a wall around it was its best defense. Because in those days, most armies didn't have the kind of artillery to easily break through a wall, to scale it, or to tunnel under it without losing many of their forces. And so what ancient armies would do instead was they would siege. And when we use that word, essentially what it was they would go somewhere and camp around a city. So many people from the West End Community Church are sieging somewhere today. Their goal when they siege was simply to starve the city that they were surrounding. So a large army, like the Babylonians, like the people in 2 Kings when the Arameans came against the city of Samaria in the northern kingdom, what they would do is they would have their huge army and they would just kind of surround the city. I don't know how close they were, probably out of arrow range or whatever, but they would just surround the city, and their tactic was just simply this: don't let anybody in, don't let anybody out. And then they would just wait. And then it became a war of attrition. And it was just this idea of who could outlast the other. Because this was a very well-known tactic, cities would prepare for sieges. They would store up food, and they would make sure that they had a fresh water source within the city. And then they would just wait. Their goal, the goal of the invading army, was to starve the people in the city and make them desperate enough to open up the gates and surrender. The goal of the people in the city was to just be patient, make sure that they were wise with their food and water, and just wait them out. And hopefully they would outweigh the army that was out there. But, I mean, it never really worked that way, because the army that was outside the walls could always send for more supplies, right? But it was this war of attrition, and this is what is happening in Jeremiah chapter 39. We know that when we read this, ninth year of Zedekiah, 10th month, and then it says in verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day, the breach was made in the city wall. So we know that the siege probably lasted about 18 months. So 18 months the Babylonians waited. 18 months the people were inside the walls of Jerusalem. God's people were inside the walls of Jerusalem. And they were just waiting. It was just a question of who had the best food supply, who had the best water supply, who could withstand the elements and disease. It was a battle of attrition and endurance. And so we know that it was about 18 months. We know that it got really bad. Over this period of 18 months, the people within the walls of Jerusalem ran out of food, and they began to starve. I do not, and I will not, go into the gory details. I just will say that it was horrific. If you want to study what goes on, Jeremiah doesn't really tell us what happens within the city during the siege. In fact, though, he does go into detail in Lamentations, which he also wrote, and which is the book preceding Jeremiah. And it's sort of like an epilogue to the book that we're studying. If you want to look into Lamentations, you can read chapter 4. He describes in vivid detail some of the things that happened within the city of Jerusalem. I'm not going to go into it today. Suffice to say, it's a horrible scene. Siege warfare can only be described as barbaric. If you go back to or if we just remain here in Jeremiah chapter 39, we know that it took about 18 months, and then we know that after, or in that 18th month, we know that Nebuchadnezzar finally broke through the walls. And when that happened, King Zedekiah fled. He saw that the walls had been breached. He saw that the Babylonians were coming into the city, and he just ran. he fled. He took his nobles and he started to run. Take a look at verse 4. When King Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went towards the Araba. And the army of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in this land of Hamath, and they passed sentence on him. So we know that what happens, and if you read on, and we've read it already once, but verse 5 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, after verse 5, it tells us the king Nebuchadnezzar passed sentence on Zedekiah, and then before his very eyes, his own family members, his sons, are slaughtered right in front of him. And then the nobles of Judah are slaughtered in front of him. And then the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar put out Zedekiah's eyes. So the very thing that is seared, the last thing that is seared upon his memory, the last thing he will ever see, are his sons being killed in front of him. And then Nebuchadnezzar puts shackles of bronze on Zedekiah and carts him off to Babylon. As incredibly terrible and horrific as this scene is, the sad truth is this, that Zedekiah had lost his sight long before this event ever happened. Long before this event ever started, Zedekiah had been blind to a lot of things. Primarily the condition of his own heart. Primarily the condition of the heart of the entire nation of Judah. He had forgotten God. So really what we read here in Jeremiah chapter 39 is really indicative of something that happened a long time ago. The loss of his physical eyes. The loss of his physical eyes was symbolic of a much larger issue. Zedekiah had lost sight of God. And I want us to see, if we go back maybe to chapter 38 and even a little bit in chapter 37, what I want us to see this morning is what happened in Zedekiah's life. You know, what brought him to this point? Because really, if you read about King Zedekiah, his story is a cautionary tale. And it's not a very pleasant story. He just seems like this character that never really made the right choice. He's a character that that I think that we can use to learn from. We can learn from this wayward king. We can learn some lessons that hopefully will help us take the things that he did and then do the opposite. We need to answer the question this morning. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to answer this. What were the mistakes that Zedekiah made that ultimately resulted not just in the loss of his physical sight, but in the loss of seeing God? I want to show you four things this morning. I want to show you four things from Zedekiah's life that I think, excuse me, four things that will help us maybe see how he lost sight of God, that will help us maybe hopefully see how we can learn from his bad example and not lose sight ourselves, so that we can make sure that God will never become relegated to some peripheral aspect in our lives, but rather that he would be central to everything that we do. So if you have your Bibles, can you just flip back a couple chapters to chapter 37? And what I want to do is I want to read the first three verses. Zedekiah, in verse 1 of chapter 37, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehoiakim, the son of Shemaliah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." Okay, so here's maybe even just a little bit more history, if you can tolerate it. We know that Zedekiah was actually this king. He was, some historians would call him a puppet king, because he was put into place, he was put into or onto the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had kind of come down and basically taken control of Judah, everything except Jerusalem, or years earlier he had swept in, and he had kind of taken control of the leadership of Judah, okay? And so there was this royal line. There was Jehoiakim, and then there was Jehoiakim, and then there was supposed to be Coniah. But instead of Coniah coming in and being put onto the throne, Nebuchadnezzar said, "No, I want my own man in place," and he put Zedekiah on the throne. Now, so he was essentially this vassal of Babylon, and he was supposed to make decisions that would be favorable to Babylon. But Zedekiah was this weak, conniving kind of person. And he kind of just drifted with it, whichever way the wind was blowing. And if he saw that the Babylonians were really strong, then yep, he was on the Babylonian side. And then all of a sudden he heard that the Egyptians were kind of going to attack the Babylonians, and the Egyptians looked really strong, and so he kind of sent envoys and letters to the Egyptians saying, "Hey, we're on your side." And he just kind of floated around like that, back and forth. And anyway, the end result of that was Nebuchadnezzar got wind of it, and that was really one of the final straws that really destroyed the entire nation of Judah and began the siege on Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar just wanted no part of Zedekiah anymore. So in chapter 37, what we read is that Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah into place. But verse 2 tells us that he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. And then in verse 3, right at the end, King Zedekiah sends a bunch of people to Jeremiah and says, "Jeremiah, we really need you to pray." So the irony of all this, long story short, is Zedekiah does rebel, right? Nebuchadnezzar comes back with a fury. But these verses here that we just read really tell us a lot about what the heart of Zedekiah was really like. Verse 2 tells us that he doesn't do what the Lord asked him to do. Jeremiah is saying, "We need to turn from our evil ways. We need to make sure that we stop being idolaters, or the Babylonians are coming. All you need to do is turn back to God. All you need to do is turn away from the things that you have been doing, and God will stop all this." But verse 2 tells us that Zedekiah and the people of the land did not do what they said. And then, right in the next verse, we have Zedekiah sending people to Jeremiah saying, "Zedekiah, you got to start praying for us. You got to ask the Lord to take these Babylonians away." He sends a messenger to Jeremiah to ask something of God on his behalf. So the real question that I have this morning is, when do we lose sight of God? Well, there's four things. And the first one would be this. When we lose sight of God is when we don't do what God asks, but we still want him to do what we ask. When we don't do what God asks, but we still want him to do what we ask. Do you know what that is? Plain and simple, that is hypocrisy. That is duplicity. Why do we think that when we deliberately disobey God, that he is somehow obligated to come through for us? Why do we think this? Zedekiah thought, I don't really want to heed the words of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, but I sure want God to bless me. I sure want God to bless the nation of Judah. I sure want God's favor. I sure want God to help us. I sure want God to help me. And so he sends a messenger to Jeremiah, and he says, hey, Jeremiah, would you pray for us? Would you pray to the Lord for us? What about just obeying God? And we have to be mindful of this because we play this game as well. Now, I mean, let me be clear. In deference to the mercy of God, I'm convinced that God's will sometimes delivers us in ways that we clearly don't deserve. That is true. And I'm thankful for his mercy. We should all be thankful for his mercy. But we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that if we continue to disobey God, that he is just going to bless us anyway. Psalm 66, verse 18 says this, If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. There's another example in the book of Isaiah when God rebuked the people of Israel because of their sinfulness. Isaiah 1, verses 15 to 17, God says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Turn your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what's right. God says, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers because you're not obeying me. Why do you think I should listen to your prayers when you are in deliberate disobedience to me? And that is important for us to understand. When we are not in the right place with God, the only prayers that God hears are prayers of repentance and forgiveness. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we can be in deliberate disobedience to God and still make our request known as if he's somehow obligated to answer those prayers. To be in deliberate disobedience to God and still expect him to answer our prayers it's not only unrealistic, but quite frankly, it's unbiblical. Zedekiah was this conflicted man. I don't want to do what God asks, but I sure hope that God is going to do what I ask. When that mentality sets in, we are apt to lose sight of our God. Here's the second thing that I want you to notice. Take a look at chapter 37 again, and take a look at verse 16. Here's where Jeremiah being treated poorly again, like he is in most of the book. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. And the king questioned him secretly, underline that word secretly if you want, in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is. And then he said, you will be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what wrong have I done to you or your servants of this or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan, the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given to him daily from the baker's streets until all the bread of the city was gone. And so Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So here's the background of the story here, okay? So Jeremiah, this is during the siege. He's put into a cell in a dungeon where he remains for a long time. He's put in the dungeon because Zedekiah orders him to be put into the dungeon. He was tired, Zedekiah was, tired of hearing Jeremiah go around and on and on and on talking about the impending judgment and the word of the Lord. And then in verse 17, the audacity. The king Zedekiah sent for him and received him, and the king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Can you believe this guy? He had Jeremiah thrown into a dungeon, and then he really needs some kind of, I don't know, hopefully good and encouraging word from God. And so he calls Jeremiah out of prison secretly, privately, and he asks him, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And I mean, this is awesome. I don't know if Jeremiah said this all with a smirk, but I'm just going to imagine that he did. Because in verse 18, very quickly, Jeremiah says, "There is a word from the Lord." And then he says, "You are going to be captured by the Babylonians. You are going to be delivered into the hands of the Babylonians." Essentially, what he's saying is, you are going to be captured exactly the way I told you you were going to be captured, unless you turned away from your evil ways. Unless you start doing what God is telling you to do, you are going to be captured. So Zedekiah calls Jeremiah out of prison, says, "Hey, any word from the Lord?" And essentially what he's saying is, "Anything different going on?" And Jeremiah goes, "No, there's nothing different. Not unless you are going to be different." Here's the application. Have you ever heard, I'm not trying to offend you if you have ever said this, but I heard somebody this week say this: "My faith is a very private thing." Sometimes when I hear that word, "my faith is a private thing," I think that's code for, I don't want to be identified as a child of God. I'm ashamed to be identified with Christ publicly. And maybe that sounds a little bit judgmental. And I'm not trying to be judgmental, and I'm not trying to sound harsh, but I think that actually is a little bit factual. When people refer to their relationship with the Lord as something that they don't discuss, could that not logically mean that they don't want to be publicly identified with Jesus Christ? I mean, if we truly believe the gospel is good news, if we truly believe that what the Bible says is true, if we believe that Jesus died on the cross, if we believe that he came to die for people's sin, if we believe that everyone in this world needs forgiveness, if we believe that we are children of God, then why wouldn't we want to tell people about that? If the gospel is really good news, then why wouldn't we want to share that? I mean, if you get engaged to be married, do you have a conversation with your soon-to-be spouse and say, "Hey, let's not tell anybody"? Because I wouldn't want to share this good news with anyone. Or if you are going to have a baby, would you not tell people? I mean, maybe at first you don't, but at some point you're going to have to tell people. And you would tell people because it's good news. If you have good news to share, why wouldn't you share that good news? So why is it when it comes to our faith that we just want people to know that it's just a private thing? Now, I know I'm being maybe a little bit harshly facetious here, and I'm not trying to be. And I know that there are some circles or corners of the world where it is actually dangerous to be vocal about being a Christian. It's illegal to be an evangelical Christian in China, in Saudi Arabia. You could be executed in some of these places. There's a reason why in certain parts of the world the church has gone underground. It's a matter of survival. But that's not the case in Canada. I mean, we can meet here in freedom. We have freedom of religion. We have freedom of speech. Matthew chapter 5 says, "You are the light of the world. A city under a hill, or a city under, sorry, on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." And then in the next verse, right in the next verse, it says this: "Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying, live your lives in such a way that it's public and obvious that you belong to me, and illuminate the darkness. See, Jesus is calling us to live a public faith, to publicly identify in the same way. To a much greater degree, Jesus lived publicly when he died on a cross for you. Aren't you thankful that Jesus did that? That he did it publicly? Why would we keep our faith hidden? Somehow I kind of skipped by the second point, but Aaron, you did it for me there. I appreciate that. Or it's Devin back there. I thought it was Aaron. Sorry, my bad. Here's the third thing I want you to get from Zedekiah's life. Go to chapter 38. 38 and verse 2, and we won't read the entire portion, but verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live, thus says the Lord. The city that surely will be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." And then the official said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to him. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against him." And so they took Jeremiah, they cast him into the cistern again, and they which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. So here we go. Okay, like much of what's happening in the entire book of Jeremiah, what's happening here is this. Jeremiah is still preaching. He's been put into stocks. He's been put into dungeons. He's had, you know, murder plots plotted against him. He's had all these sort of things. His message has not changed. And in chapter 38, it's the same, and he keeps going. If you surrender, I mean, we're past turning to God, and the Babylonians are going away now. That's done now. Now what's going to happen? Jeremiah is saying, you need to surrender. Surrender, and you will not be harmed. You will not be, you will be captured, but you and your family will survive. He's saying that to Zedekiah. He's doing all these things, right? So he's saying all these good things, or Jeremiah is saying, if you surrender, then everything's going to be okay. Yeah, you're going to go into captivity, but you're going to survive. And the people that were surrounding Zedekiah at the time got really mad. Like, everybody gets mad at Jeremiah. But so they get really mad there. They listen to what he said and say, "Well, Zedekiah, we got to kill this guy. I mean, we have got to stop this. We got to put an end to this for once and for all." And they threatened to kill him. And King Zedekiah said, "I don't know if we should kill him, but yeah, you should do what you want with him." And so instead of killing them, they throw him into this big cistern, this big muddy pool or whatever it is, and they just put him in there. And then one man, if you read on in the passage, goes to bat for Jeremiah and convinces Zedekiah to rescue him. And so it seems like, for once, Zedekiah is doing the right thing. He finally decided to treat Jeremiah properly, but it was only because this one official of the king's palace had enough guts to confront the king about what was going on in town. But the interesting, and probably more so the sad thing about Zedekiah in this story, is that he says one thing to one group of people, and then when another group of people approaches him, he says entirely the opposite thing. To the first group who complained about Jeremiah, he says, "Hey, I'm not going to interfere. You do what you want." And then when the other guy comes along and says, "Hey, Zedekiah, look, this isn't right what you're doing to Jeremiah," Zedekiah says completely the opposite. And he caters to the loudest voice in order to appease the popular voice in the moment. Isn't that what drives us crazy about politicians? Sure it is. When politicians vacillate and cater to the loudest voices, not seeming to have any guts or conviction about what is right and what is wrong, that is what Zedekiah is doing here. That's who this guy is. And that's the point that we need to remember. So we will start to lose sight of God when we stop doing the right thing in favor of the wrong thing or the popular thing. We stop doing the right thing in favor of the popular thing. Sometimes, in those rare moments of awesomeness, the right thing is the popular thing. But that is becoming more and more increasingly rare in our day and age, is it not? That's the reason why some people are reluctant to do the right thing, because they don't want to pay the price for which is attached to it. Zedekiah was not prepared to pay the price for doing what was right, so he just opted to do whatever the loudest voice wanted him to do, whatever the popular thing was going to do. We have talked a lot about absolute truth and absolute right and absolute wrong over the years. And we know this to be true. We know that right and wrong have become blurred in our world. There is no such thing, society says, as absolute right or wrong. The way the culture is trending, they want you to believe that it's a very relative thing. That truth and what is right and what is wrong is what I make it or what you make it. It's all subjective. And I think the reason is because people don't want to be accountable to the God of the universe who defines absolutely what is right and what is wrong. So it's a whole lot easier for me to make my truth than to follow the truth. And that's the phenomenon that's tragically happening in our world today. What's so ironic and frankly humorous is that people who argue that there is no such thing as absolute right and wrong will absolutely tell you that you're wrong to believe that. And thereby, they contradict their own beliefs. But we need to make sure that we stick to the truth, that we stand on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the absolute truth. There is absolute right and absolute wrong, and we need to make sure that we have the courage to stand for what is right, even when it's not popular. And Christianity, evangelical Christianity, every day is becoming less and less popular. And there could come a day when that will be the case in Canada, where it will be illegal to be a Christian. But not yet. There's one more thing I want to show you. And it's in chapter 38, verse 17. Chapter 38, verse 17, it says this. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared," same message, "and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house will live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given into the hands of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you will not escape from their hand." King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me." And Jeremiah said, "You will not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it will be well with you, and your life will be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is a vision which the Lord has shown me." So the key words that you read over and over again, verse 17, verse 18, verse 21, is the word surrender. Jeremiah insists, if you surrender, it's going to go better with you. If you resist, it's going to be bad. If you're the king of the nation, I get it. The idea of surrender probably sounded a bit disgraceful. But the reality was that Zedekiah was not afraid of surrendering to the Babylonians. I mean, that was kind of a moot point, right? Eventually, it was going to happen. They were surrounding the city. You know what the root of Zedekiah's issue was, really? He was too proud to surrender to God. Jeremiah said, if you, just over and over again, he gave him chance after chance after chance. He said, just surrender. And it's going to be okay. Your life is going to be spared. Your family's life is going to be, and Jerusalem will survive. But if you don't, Jerusalem is going to be burned. And your family is not going to survive. That's really what's happening here. He is too proud to surrender to God. And what we need to understand here is that God did not allow the Babylonians to come disgrace the nation of Judah. God allowed the Babylonians to come and discipline the nation that he loved. And there's a big difference. Instead, Zedekiah resisted and he wouldn't surrender. He wouldn't yield, and as a result, he lost sight of God. And that's the last thing that I want you to see. We lose sight of God when we start to lose, when we are too proud to surrender. Zedekiah didn't have to see his son slaughtered. Jeremiah told him that his family would escape, that he would escape, that you're still going to be killed, held captive, but you're going to escape with your lives. But instead, his stubborn refusal to surrender and submit to God, he tragically witnessed his own sons being put to death. That was his last visual. It all could have been avoided if he would have simply not been too proud to surrender to his God, to the Lord's discipline. I wonder what we could avoid if we would just surrender. When God's trying to get our attention, what could we possibly avoid just by humbling ourselves and yielding to God? You know what? One of the great truths of the Bible is this. God loves us too much to allow us to remain as we are. And we can either choose the path of discipline, or we can choose the path of resistance. But it will go far better for us if we humble ourselves under the merciful hand of God. Proverbs 13, verse 15 says this, "The way of the transgressor is hard." We make it hard for ourselves when we are in disobedience to God and when we do not surrender to his lordship. And so I pray and I trust that we will learn from the mistakes of Zedekiah and that we will never lose sight of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a good day to be in church. And some of the things that we read here are hard. Some of the things are hard to hear, harder still to even contemplate, harder most to do. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be like Zedekiah, that we would never lose sight of you, that we would keep you central as the Lord of our lives. We give you the glory and the praise this morning. We pray this in your heavenly and holy name. Amen.